Or if you would, find your way to the minor prophet Micah. Today we will begin a study in the book Micah. You know, mankind has a tendency to lower God and to elevate themselves. And that behavior really is at the heart of idolatry or idol worship. An idol, something that you've created with your own hands, the work of your own hands, can somehow save you, can somehow provide for you. And we know Israel had a history throughout the Old Testament with idol worship. It's kind of littered throughout Scripture. At times it's even said they were given over to idols. But this attitude doesn't begin and end with Israel. So how far today, do we see this today? How far do we take the lowering of God and the elevation of man? Let me give you a couple of examples. A pastor at Bethel Church in California, that's a heretical church in California, he says this, and I quote, "In a vision, in an encounter with God, in a vision, Jesus picked me up. And he held me so close that I couldn't see anything. And Jesus started to weep. And Jesus looks to me, the preacher, and says, 'Please forgive me. Please forgive me.'" He goes on to say that he, the preacher here, he wept and he forgave Jesus. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, pleads for forgiveness from a sinner. The Creator pleads for forgiveness from His creation. Don't tell me we haven't lowered God. Amen. And even on a more common scale, you'll hear this often. When a disaster happens, you'll hear someone say this: "If God is sovereign over that, and He didn't do anything to stop it, I can't serve a God like that." As if you know better. Really, as if you would be a better God. But as we read Micah, Micah poses a rhetorical question. It's the question to which I've titled this message: who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh? See, Micah, the book of Micah actually bookends that question. It's actually the meaning of his name. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. His name means, "Who is like Yahweh?" If you were to look in the 7th chapter, verse 18, it basically says the very same thing, just word is slightly different. Chapter 7. You're going to get to verse 18 and you'll see who is the Lord. I can't even get these pages to come apart. There we go. 7:18 here. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? Who is like the Lord?" That's the question that bookends this book. And that's the goal, just so you want to know. If you want to know where we're going today, that's the goal. That's the target. I want us to see today that there is no God like our God. A God so far above anything we can imagine. And yet, He delights to make Himself known. He's given us His Word so that we may know Him. In this day, He had made Himself known by the mouth of the prophets. Today we have His Word and He's given us teachers and preachers to help us see Him more clearly. You know, we come to church to know more about God. We should leave here knowing more about God, not more about the preacher. We should leave here knowing more about God. But this knowledge of God, this faith is active. There's two imperatives going to be given in this book. We are to walk in His ways. And we are to walk humbly with God. And that language was actually used a lot in 2 John today. I thought it was fitting. But as we begin this book, Micah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." It opens up slightly different. This book opens up slightly different than the previous two books we've studied, Hosea and Joel. You know, Joel opened up, if you remember, Joel 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Hosea. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri." But Micah isn't identified by his father. You notice that. It just says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth." In this case, he's a lot more similar to Amos. You know, Amos opened up. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. So neither Micah nor Amos seem to have appeared from seem to have descended from a prominent family. Both seem to have obscure, humble backgrounds. Even in Amos, we're even given a little more background. In Amos, we're told this in Amos 7. Amos replied, "I was not the son of a prophet. I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore, fig trees." So Amos was a farmer. He wasn't the son of a prophet. I think we see much of the same style here with Micah. Micah is in similar fashion to Amos. He wasn't an insider, you know, who was reared up in Jerusalem around all that. He was an outsider. He was from Moresheth. It's obvious that his family wasn't notable because he's not mentioned. Micah could easily be defined as a country boy. Just a country boy from Moresheth. Moresheth, 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Outside that bustling epicenter of Jerusalem, we have this country boy from Moresheth called by God. So when did Micah prophesy? And look, I know this is when sometimes your eyes may glaze over, but this really is important. We need to know what kind of culture, what kind of society Micah's prophesying to. It's important enough for God to mention in His Word, one. But two, we need to know, is Micah sent to that godly generation of Joshua? You know, they're still sinners, but that generation was seeking the Lord. Is that who Micah's prophesying to? It says here that Micah is sent in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. But I do want to make one quick note before we move on. Micah is not alone in this. Micah is not prophesying alone. Like it seemed at times Jeremiah was all alone when he was prophesying. Micah, not the case. We're told in Isaiah 1, verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Okay, Hosea opens up. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days or in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So plainly, we can learn that Micah's ministry overlapped that of Hosea and Isaiah. And many believe that Micah's failure to mention Uzziah indicates his ministry picked up shortly after that of Isaiah, shortly after that of Hosea, as if Micah may have been a younger contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. And if you use these reigns of these kings that we're giving here as a guide, Micah's ministry lasted about 25 to 30 years. So this country boy from Moresheth is preaching alongside Hosea, who's prophesying in the north, by the way, and Isaiah for about 25 to 30 years. But what's this backdrop? What kind of culture, what environment is Micah stepping into? So we know he's prophesying during the reigns or in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. So let's look at that. Let's look in 2 Kings 15. The book of 2 Kings, chapter 15, will pick up in verse 32. But halfway through verse 32 there, it begins to talk about Jotham. Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, he began to reign. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And this Jotham here, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So you see, Jotham here, he's trying to be a godly king, but he just really didn't go in there and just tear down all those temples and high places that they had built to these foreign gods. So, let's look on. Let's look on into the next king here. Ahaz. We're going to get to chapter 16 of 2 Kings. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practice of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on hills and under every green tree. So you see, we have good king, bad king. Let's move on. So we see what Jotham's ministry or Jotham's reign looked like. We see what the reign of Ahaz looked like. We get on in chapter 18. We're going to read about Hezekiah, the third king that Micah is kind of operating in. About halfway through verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abithi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, which Jotham didn't do. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Hezekiah was a godly king. This repentance and heart stirring could have come upon from the preaching of Isaiah and the preaching of Micah. Well, just to kind of let you know where this thing may be going for the record, well, what's the next king? What's Hezekiah's son look like? Look with me in chapter 21. Now, this is going to be Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal. He made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and he served them. He even built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Good king, bad king. Good king, bad king. Really bad king. We're actually told here that he actually set up these altars for these starry hosts of heaven in the temple. In the temple of God. The temple of the Lord. He sets up these altars to praise and worship other gods. We go on in 2 Kings 21, verse 16. It says, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. He had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. You know, ancient Jewish tradition holds this, that Isaiah, who was prophesying alongside Micah, just kind of give you a feel of the atmosphere, Isaiah was martyred by King Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. According to the tradition, Isaiah was tied into a sack. They took a sack, placed him in a sack, tied it shut. They took that and placed it in the hollow of a tree, and then they cut down the tree, thus sawing Isaiah in half. Many think that's what Hebrews is referring to when he says some have been sawed in two. Good king, bad king. Faithful king, wicked king. This is the atmosphere to which Micah steps into. So Micah, here, an outsider, country boy from Moresheth, steps in. Again, what does his name mean? His name means, who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh? Again, you know this, like we read earlier, this book ends with that same rhetorical question. Who is a God like you? Who would actually pardon sins? Especially with the sins we see these people involved in. Who is like the Lord? His contemporary, Isaiah, prophesying at the same time, kind of touches on that. The Lord speaking, Isaiah says, I'm God, and there is none other. I'm God, and there is none like me. So the question, who is like God? God says, there's none like me. You're a complete fool to worship any other God. Because according to Isaiah, there is no other God. And there's none like Him. You're a complete fool to worship any other God. There's no other God, and there's certainly none like Him. So what's Micah's audience? Maybe we have a little bit of a feel for the environment, the society, the culture, the atmosphere that Micah's stepping into with just as an outsider, just coming in. His audience is going to be, at the end of verse 1, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. If you couple this with verse 5, it actually talks about there, Samaria, and it talks about Jerusalem as well. So it seems clear that Micah had all of Israel in focus. So, Micah picks up his message, and as he picks up this message, he begins in verse 2. He does so placing a clear focus on the Lord. You know, they personally, they may have pushed the Lord to the back of their mind, and they had to have. If they're setting up altars in the house of the Lord, burning their children as offerings, they had recreated or reimagined a God that was indifferent toward their sin. But in comes Micah. Micah begins in verse 2, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under Him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters being poured down from a steep place. Hear, you peoples, plural, all of you. O earth, and all that is in it." Kind of encompasses everything, doesn't it? The NET says, all inhabitants of the earth. The NIV reads, the earth and all who live in it. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Gentiles of the day. It would do us well to pay attention to this ourselves. Present day, this could include you. You need to hear this word from God. And this is the word of God. God doesn't tolerate sin. If you think God overlooks sin, you're mistaken. Look at the cross. As His Son was a substitute for sinners, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. So just note the extent that the Lord goes through dealing with sin. It's no small matter. But then He says this at the end of verse 2. Let the Lord God be a witness against you from His holy temple. The Lord God is going to be your witness against them. That is, that's big. You know, I've often thought wrongly. You know, it was a little bit easier being a sinner back when I was a kid. Everything wasn't recorded. You know, everything wasn't text and documented in emails. And, you know, it was just a little easier to get away with stuff, quote unquote. But that's terrible theology. Because the Lord will be a witness. The Lord knows every evil act. He knows it. In case they had begun to think God didn't know or God didn't care, they're wrong. He knows. And He's going to expose their sin. He is going to be a witness against them. For behold, the Lord is coming from His holy temple. Verse 3, behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down. You get this picture of the Isaiah 6 where you see the Lord high and lifted up. You know, with the train of His robe filling the temple. That's kind of the view, I think, that we're seeing here. But here, Micah says, He's exiting that temple. He's coming down. He's coming down out of His place, and He will tread upon the high places of the earth. That doesn't mean walk around, by the way. It's not like a treadmill. He's not just going for a little hike through His creation. This tread is to trample underfoot, as in the treading of grapes, the crushing of grapes. That's what it's referring to. The Lord is coming out of His high place, and He will come down and tread. He will trample underfoot the high places of the earth. And what's the result of that? The mountains will melt under Him. The valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down from a steep place. Why? Yeah. Verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel, for the northern and the southern kingdom. But what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the transgression, or what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Speaking of Jerusalem and speaking of Samaria, that's the capital cities of the northern and southern kingdom. That's the epicenter. That's the religious center. We know Jerusalem was a religious center of the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, you actually have in John 4, the woman at the well, she comes to Jesus and she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. So there was a religious site set up there. So the capital, the epicenter, everything revolved around these two cities. And their lives, their whole lifestyle just embodied sin. Worship was part of their transgression. You know, even so much, you know, back in Amos, he told them just to put those things away. I don't want to hear it no more. It had got to be so wicked, so sinful, the Lord would have none of it. So as we kind of jog through the rest of this book, just trying to get a feel for the book, I want you to watch as the Lord, the faithful witness here, paints a picture of their sin. Actually, they had embraced idolatry, which we read as we were reading through the Kings. We see in verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. So they had embraced idolatry. If you look in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, just kind of give you a feel for just the people. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Look, they couldn't even sleep for thinking of ways to oppress the weak. You know, in their beds, they're just contemplating and planning and strategizing a way to take advantage of someone. That's just who they were. And the only question they really seem to ask about that is kind of implied here at the end of verse 1, because it is in the power of their hand. The question seems to be, can we do this? Do we have the power to do this? Yeah, they had the power was in their hands to do it. The question is not, should we do this? Is this the right thing to do? Would this please God? Those don't even register. Their only question is, can we? Yeah, the power's in their hand to do it. So they covet the fields, they seize them, they take them away, they oppress a man. All this. And the Lord tells them, He goes on, in the same way they're devising disaster against others. Therefore, verse 3, because of this, I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. You shall not walk haughtily. So in the same way they're devising disaster against others, the Lord is devising disaster against them, and they will not escape. But, verse 6 of chapter 2, they don't want to hear it. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. They just kind of blow them off. No, not going to happen. Goes on in verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for this people. That's not necessarily just referring to alcohol. That's actually talking about an abundance of plenty. Look, if a man goes about and lies to you, saying about things are going to be good, peace, as Jeremiah talked about, things are going to be great, there's going to be an abundance, wine and strong drink, that would be a preacher for this people. They don't want to hear that they're wrong. Disgrace will not overtake us. Tell us how good we are. Pat us on the back. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear you, O heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? The nation's leaders should have known better. But we've read in 2 Kings how crooked they were. Or some of them, I should say. The NLT actually translates it this way. You are supposed to know right from wrong. But in verse 2 it says they hate the good. They love the evil. So Micah turns in verse 5 of chapter 3 to the prophets. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, and declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouth. Right? Peace. Things will be good for you as long as they're being fed, right? But if you don't put anything in their mouths, they declare condemnation, judgment, war. Nothing but evil against that person. And you can pick up on this in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice. That's a strong word, by the way. It's not that they just hate justice. They detest justice. Just despise it. Because they hate the good and love the evil. They detest justice. They make crooked all that is straight. They build Zion with blood, Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. The prophets practice divination for money. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of all of us, or in the midst of us, no disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because you, Zion, be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooden height. You see how they just perverted justice for a bribe. They would teach for a price. You paid them well, you got a good, you know, you got a good reading, so to speak. You know, things are going to be good for you. You're going to prosper. You didn't pay them. Condemnation, judgment, war was prophesied against you. They hated the good. They loved the evil. Is it any wonder why Micah began this book in chapter 1, verse 3, about the Lord coming down from His high place to stamp out their sin? But that's not going to be the end of it. You go on in chapter 4, begins in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, from the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. One day, God will have a people that truly desire to know Him. So just ponder on this. Really, this is a stinging rebuke to these people. Israel had a relationship with God unlike any other nation. God had revealed Himself to them, and He had made Himself known to them. And they cared nothing about knowing God. They cared even less with walking in His way. You know, when Jeremiah comes to him, which is about a century down the road, he tells them to find the old paths, the good paths, and walk in them. And they said, we're not going to walk in them. They cared nothing about walking with God. That's quite condemning. That these nations, to them, these Gentiles, are actually going to come to God and want to know God. These nations are going to, many nations shall come in the latter days. Many nations will come. Teach us His ways so they can walk in them. They're going to know God and they're going to follow God in these last days. God will be glorified. It's quite condemning. In reading this, it's easy to say, shame on them. But hold on just a minute. Hold on just a minute. Maybe we need to take a peek in the mirror. Amen. Look, we have the completed Word of God in our laps. If you don't have a copy, I'm sure we'd give you one. We have the Word of God in our laps, on our nightstand, but do we truly have a desire to know God? He's made Himself known. Do we truly have a desire to know Him? Do we truly have a desire to walk in His way? But in the last days, many nations will come wanting to know the Lord, wanting to walk in His way. And this kingdom will be ushered in by its king. Chapter 5. Micah 5 will begin in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until that time, when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell securely. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Do you know, if you want to flip real quick to Matthew 2. You know, in Matthew 2, you have these wise men that have come to Herod. They have a question for Herod. A question that he's really not prepared for. In the gospel, according to Matthew chapter 2, Jesus has been born. Chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose. We came to worship him." They came to worship the king. Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all of Israel and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and inquired of them where the Christ is to be born. Okay, so they came to look for the king, so they could worship the king. And what is Herod wants to know where the Messiah was going to be born. See, that it was common knowledge that the Messiah was king. Those two are connected. The Christ is king. So they go on, verse 5. They told him, "In Bethlehem, in Judea, for so it was written by the prophet Micah," by the way, "and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So 750 years before Jesus Christ was born, Micah, through the Lord, prophesied that the king would come through Bethlehem. So when they're wanting to know, where's the king coming from? Where's the Messiah? Where's the Christ going to be born at? Micah gives us that answer. Which is why you see the artwork that you do behind us. That's part of the goal here is, as we're trying to just plant these little seeds in your mind so maybe you can visualize and it'll help you kind of maybe trigger some thoughts on what the book's about. You know, the book of Joel, we had the picture of a locust. Kind of maybe kind of jar your memory on what that book's about. When we had 2 Peter, we had a picture of a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing because 2 Peter is addressed to false teachers who've crept into the church and they're teaching these destructive heresies. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. Same here. We're hoping that you see that the gospel, that Jesus Christ was coming from Bethlehem, is an Old Testament prophecy. 750 years beforehand. So when he was told, when Joseph takes Mary to Bethlehem to pay taxes, it just so happens he's born in Bethlehem, and it just so happens 750 years ago that God had said that was going to happen. Funny how that works. But anyhow, we move on. In verse 6, after we read about the king, well, let me get back in chapter 5 as we're talking about Micah chapter 5 is talking about this coming king. It says some interesting stuff. His coming forth is from old. You know, that's actually the same language you can read in like Psalms 91, where it says from everlasting to everlasting. So his coming forth was from everlasting. This is an eternal king that's being born here. This isn't just a mere man. This is the eternal king, the one who the coming one that all the Old Testament spoke of, the one who would reign over his kingdom in the last days. So as we move on to chapter 6, it just seems here that the people have been misled so long that they think God's favor could even be bought. They just don't quite get it. Chapter 6, verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? What will the Lord be pleased with? 1,000 rams? 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What can I bring to God?" Verse 8, "He has told you," meaning you should have known. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Jesus actually picks up on this in Matthew 23:23. When he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, he tells them, "You hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. Same thing Micah says. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. To love kindness, to walk humbly, to do justice. Seems like it's a reoccurring message. And as we close this book in chapter 7, it just closes again with that rhetorical question that we call the bookends. Who is a God like you? He's just told you how wicked they were. He just exposed their sin, and yet God, who's a God like Yahweh that would pardon iniquity, pass over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love, or He delights, some translations say, mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old, as you had made a covenant promise. And we know from other scriptures that Micah's ministry was effective. We're actually told in Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah has a lot of the same message. He's combating the false teachers who are saying, peace, peace, peace. Everything's going to be good. Quit saying that, Jeremiah. Shut up. And they actually seek to kill Jeremiah. And it comes up here. It says this, Jeremiah 26, verse 16. The officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, talking about Jeremiah, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land rose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooden height. Remember, we read that. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Did they kill Jeremiah for saying? Did they kill Micah for saying those things? The answer is no. Did not he fear the Lord, entreat the favor of the Lord, and did not the Lord relent from the disaster which he had pronounced against them? But we're about to bring disaster upon ourselves. So actually, Micah's ministry spared Jeremiah's life in that sense. Jeremiah has much of the same message that Micah did, and they're wanting to kill him, and finally some people come to the aid of Jeremiah and say, hey, Micah had this same message. The people didn't kill him. They actually repented. They actually heard what he said. They repented, and the Lord spared the city. Because the Lord delights in mercy. Who is like the Lord? Who delights in mercy? So just, I hope you understand where this book is coming from. As Micah is called from Moresheth, just from the outskirts of Jerusalem, just a country boy, he steps into a culture that is worshiping idols, they're worshiping false gods, even burning their own sons as an offering. They're taking their sons and crucifying them, just burning them. They're eager to oppress. They're eager to cheat others. They wouldn't listen to sound teaching by that we will not hear. They rather chose out teachers who would comfort them in their sins. They hated the good. They loved the evil. Justice could be manipulated with money. You could bribe the judge and get your way. The priests and the prophets, they were all in it for gain, for filthy lucre. They couldn't trust their neighbors. They couldn't trust their friends. They couldn't trust their sons, their daughters, their daughters-in-laws. They couldn't even trust their wives or their spouses. This is the environment to which Micah is preaching. And so when Micah steps in and he looks around, he sees this culture. Is it any wonder that he really ponders that all-important question? Who is a God like Yahweh? Who is a God like Yahweh? Who would actually make himself known to a wicked, sinful people like ourselves, and then send his own son to die in the stead of sinners? Who's a God like that? There is no God like that. That's exactly what Isaiah says. There is none other, and there is none like me. Micah drives that home. Would please stand.